Now the Lord appeared to Abraham while he was sitting at his tent door. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 481. It is May the 26th, 2016. Well, many questions still regarding this man, Abraham. Why don't we begin in Genesis 15, verses 10 and 11, or even before. God says to Abraham, bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And so he brought all these to God, and he cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds, and the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them. What is all that about? in verse 17, also, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed through the pieces, the animal pieces. It's very strange talk. It would seem that these are symbols, I believe, of the covenant between God and Abraham. And dividing these dead animals that were about to be offered to God right down the middle, and then having God himself light the fire from that same middle, it seems to be symbolic of God's acceptance of Abraham and his commitment to Abraham's seed, especially Messiah. There's a two-ness that is oneness here. Abraham had to protect his part in the covenant by the driving away of those who were trying to destroy it already, symbolized by the vultures, but actualized by any number of satanic forces over the years that have tried to devour the promises of God for Israel. Now, that's what the commentators say. They also mention that pagan nations use symbolism like this in their own covenant making. It's something that Abraham could relate to. But they should add that the pagan religions are only decadent forms of the true. It was God himself that spoke these kinds of symbols to begin with. And so, the keeping together of the birds, that's in 15:10, is echoed later in Leviticus 1:7, when God ordains how these sacrifices are to be offered undivided by the Israelites. The unity of the people of God with their Lord is therefore also pictured side by side with the separate makers of the covenant. Let's let that go. We'll call that question 23. How about question 24? It's in Genesis 15:18. Has the promise of God to give the land between the Nile and the Euphrates, which is in Genesis 15:18, has it ever been fulfilled? Now, consider the status of Egypt, by the way, and Assyria in the last days. Let's look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. It's all in the context of this animal thing going on. He makes the covenant. Now he speaks the words of the covenant. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay. Now, in the heyday of Israel, with David and Solomon, we'll study about it later. That's in 1 Kings 4:21 in particular. We see that Solomon reigned indeed from the Euphrates to the border of Egypt. There was much curtailment of this kingdom in later years, but they had expanded this far and they weren't beyond their bounds. This is what God had said originally. This is yours. I believe the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy will be in the millennial kingdom, when the headquarters of planet Earth will be in this huge region, controlled directly by the King of Kings. You can see that they've whittled away a lot of it today. When you look at a map today of Israel, and they want to make it even smaller. Of course, there are those that want to make it non-existent. They don't want to see a map with the name Israel on it at all. But you go back into our not too far history, and recent history in the 20th century of how Israel came back and the land that they conquered, and then it's just been, you know, taken away a little bit all the time. And the Israelites just seem to be happy with that. But I'm not happy with it. As an outsider looking in, I go back to Genesis 15:18, and I know that Israel goes back to the border of Egypt, if not to the Nile River itself, all the way to the river Euphrates, which goes through Iran and Iraq and all that. Israel's much bigger than what you're seeing right now. Isaiah 19:25 looks ahead to the last days before Jesus comes and sees both Egypt and Assyria as favored places of the Lord. And they will be incorporated somehow into the land of the prince that is coming, the Prince Jesus. Let's go on to another question. It's in Genesis 17. The whole concept of circumcision, of all the physical marks that God could have put on his people, why circumcision? Why did he choose this? We don't know all the answers to things like this, but my readings lead me to the fact that circumcision and the new life promised to Abraham are intertwined. Abraham's to have a son. As someone said, it wasn't a philosophy that was promised or an ideal that was promised, but a son was the promise. And the sign of that promise then must be a physical sign, one that identifies the very origin of physical birth. There are other things you could take from the act of circumcision, such as the putting away of sinfulness symbolically. But the original directive came at a time that was obviously connected to Abraham's child of promise, and that's as far as I want to take that question, because I'm sure it's much deeper. But we're just touching down, getting some basic answers, and then passing it on to you who are curious and wondering about it to dig into it a little deeper. And if you find things, by the way, or already know things, please pass them on, and I'll pass them back to the people. Number 26 is the next question. Did Abraham know in Genesis 18 that his special visitor was the Lord himself? You can go to 18:3 and 9 and 23. And who were the two that were with the Lord? It says three men came, and it looks just like three men he's talking to, and then you find out that one of them is the Lord. What about the other two? It would seem to me that the early response of Abraham to his three visitors could be interpreted in the light of hospitality and customs of the day. Even to this day, you're always polite and gracious to someone who comes to your house, to your tent, as it were. The text just calls them three men, but Abraham calls one of them my Lord. Oh, but is that even not possibly a mere title of respect for any man? His offer to feed them and wash their feet could also be within the bounds of common courtesy. And then the Lord asks Abraham about Sarah. And from that point in the text, the story turns over to her. We see no response of Abraham at all to the news that he and his very aged wife are going to have a son within a matter of months. The only inkling we get from the text that Abraham is now aware that he's in the presence of God or someone in touch with God is when he approaches this departing man, as the man is on his way, man, quote unquote, and he asks this man to spare Sodom for his nephew's sake. Somewhere along the line, it registered to him that one who could predict childbirth and destroy cities could also spare those cities. This must be a powerful visitor, and he seems to have gotten the message that it was the Lord himself. One other possibility here is that Abraham recognized this man from somewhere else. I wonder if this man that appeared to Abraham looked a whole lot like Melchizedek that he had met not long before. We talked about him yesterday. Surely there was some resemblance. Now, if that's the case, then his immediate servant-like actions and his use of Lord take on a new meaning. As for the other two, they're referenced correctly in 19:1, the next chapter, as angels. They had left the Lord in 18:22 to go on to Sodom and await the signal for destruction. They're called men there, but they're revealed as angels on assignment in the latter passage. It's an altogether fascinating story, isn't it? In the very eventful life of this Abraham, the friend of God. That's what he's called, the friend of God. Would you like to have that as your name, as your title, the way people describe you? Oh, that's Jim. He's a friend of God. Wow. How about question 27, Genesis 20, verse 7. God here identifies Abraham as a prophet. How is this idea of prophet manifested? You know, the Muslims like to call everybody, every one of any stature in the Bible, a prophet. And that elevates some and it lowers Jesus, because that's what they call Jesus too and nothing else. Of course, that's pure blasphemy, but they do call Abraham a prophet, and God does too. Prophets speak on behalf of God. And so they speak to God, and they hear from God. Abraham has heard the voice of God announcing the children that are going to come from him, announcing blessing. Well, Abraham has entered into covenant relationship with God, symbolized by those divided offerings. He's met the priest of God. He's conversed with him, heard his words. He's entertained God in his own tent and interceded with God on behalf of his family. And then he spoke prophetically to the king of Sodom, fresh from an encounter with the king of righteousness, telling that evil man, the king of Sodom, that he will receive nothing from him, but will be enriched by heaven only. That's prophecy. That's speaking on behalf of God. I wonder if he had not met Melchizedek on the way, if he would have had this anointing upon him to speak this way to the king of Sodom. No, he was definitely a prophet, a prophet. Now, let's talk about the angel of the Lord again. Let me see. It's a little bit of time we're going to spend on this. I realize we're getting running out, but let's take it anyway. Genesis 21:17 and 22:12. What pattern of communication do you notice in the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord. And the phrase is not all that hard to decipher, but men may have twisted the meaning here. And in my opinion, they may have done damage to the text. I want to say definitely that they have, but there's some other things that we're going to discover later about the angel of the Lord that have me questioning, and I want to be very careful here. But to say that the angel of the Lord is the Lord, well, it's not even good grammar, much less good theology necessarily. We've got to be aware that cults like the Jehovah Witnesses base much of their teaching on the idea that Jesus is nothing more than a created being. Namely, he's an angel, the angel Michael. And they would say that when the Bible talks about the angel of the Lord, it's talking about Michael, and it's talking, therefore, about Jesus. And yet there are people who are not Jehovah Witnesses who will look at passages like this one, talking about the angel of the Lord, and say the same thing without the Michael part. The Creator and the created must never be confused. But in all fairness, the texts that mention this angel can be very confusing. And there are quite a few of these instances in Scripture. But these two that we've come across in our study of Genesis will suffice to unravel, I hope, a little of the mystery. Angels are messengers. Even the one identified with the definite article, the angel, is still an angel. An angel still means messenger. God speaks through messengers. Why? Well, that's his business. Could be that if we would hear the voice of God, we'd all freak out. We just couldn't stand it. We couldn't handle it. So he uses an order of beings to speak for him. Small wonder that the words that come out of their mouths make them sound like they are the real deal, that they are the divine. Usually, however, there's enough evidence in a text to show the way in the matter. If the simple English angel of the Lord is not enough, a messenger of the Lord. A messenger that is not the Lord, but that belongs to the Lord. That's the normal meaning of the possessive or genitive, right? Belonging to Hagar and her encounter with heaven in chapter 21. This is definitely a heavenly event. God heard. But then we see the angel of the Lord in the text, and it is the angel that is speaking. What's his message? God has heard. Not I have heard, but God has. Third person. God heard. The angel tells Hagar that God has heard. Then what? And the message continues. Who is speaking? We presume the angel is still speaking. We are not told otherwise, but suddenly the person of the English changes. Hagar is told to minister to the child, and it says, and I will make him a great nation. Who's going to make him a great nation? An angel? Certainly God's angels help in these matters, but it is God who's going to do it. Who said these words? God did. Through his very special angel. He heard her. He answered her. But he put his message, all of it, in the angel's mouth. So here was a visible messenger ministering to a woman, speaking from the heart of God. Hagar needed more than a voice. She needed to see something, someone. With Abraham, God took a human form. Who can see God and live? And yet the text says that it was the Lord who spoke to Abraham, his friend. It was the Lord, we believe, that appeared as Melchizedek. There seems to be no other way to go in those texts, but we're not dealing with the friend of God in this text. God himself does not become an angel, does he? God places his message inside of an angel, and the angel speaks it. That's why he was created. I make a point of it because, as I indicate above, I believe it's dangerous to mix the angelic with the divine in the spirit world. That being said, other humans across the scriptures have had difficulty discerning who is the angel and who is God. Daniel and John are cases in point. John was rebuked. A similar instance of the angel's messaging is in the next chapter. This time the voice is from heaven, and there's no physical appearance. Directions are given to Abraham, and the prophet is told, I know that you fear God, third person, since you have not withheld your only son from me, first person. Truly God speaking, but speaking through his messenger. I think it's a pattern worth keeping in mind as we meet up with this wonderful being again and again. Thank you for being with me today. Ran over just a little bit. Hope you can deal with that. Hope I can deal with that. Yeah, not a problem. Come back tomorrow. We will continue on through Genesis. We're going to talk about the mount of the Lord. We're going to talk about the custom of head covering for women. We're talking about Abraham's phrase, how he was gathered to his people and what that means. And we'll talk about a lot more as we have time. The scripture we began with today, for your remembrance, Genesis 18:1. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham while he was sitting at his tent door. May the Lord appear to us in some way, even this very day, by his presence. Amen.